Welcome to Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. Now, you will hear Pastor Rich preach the sermon, The Lord's Supper, from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 22 through 31. We pray that God will use this sermon to speak to you directly. And now, to Pastor Rich.
What I want you guys to do in your mind's eye this morning for me is think about a really intimate family dinner. A dinner where you're sitting around the table with friends and family, kind of like the show Blue Bloods. And I realize, just like Blue Bloods, that not every family gathering is perfect, right? Not every family is perfect. We have those political differences, maybe we have some worldview differences, and then we always have that crazy Uncle Bob who shows up, who does something or says something that's so outlandish, and we're like, praise God, no strangers are here to hear Uncle Bob today, right? But I want you to think about that as a time where we could just love one another and come together and share a meal. And as you're thinking about that in your mind's eye, open your Bibles with me this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, as we return to that verse-by-verse study. Really quickly, let's catch up. Last time we were in the Gospel of Mark, before the Thanksgiving message, we saw Judas negotiate a price for Jesus's life to the religious leaders. In contrast to Mary and her beautiful worship and the gift that she had as she broke open that alabaster jar of perfume and anointed Jesus, in total contrast to that, we see one of Jesus' closest followers actually betray him and sell him out. The religious leaders wanted to arrest and kill Jesus, but they were not willing to do it during the feast because they realized that Jesus still had favor with the common man. And so Jesus reveals, one of you will betray me. And each of the disciples start out with, is it I, Lord? Is it I? And then Judas, not to be outdone, says, is it I, Lord? What hypocrisy. He knew full well that he had already sold Jesus out, and yet he asked the question, is it I? He had already sold Jesus out before the dinner. And what I thought of was, what an unbelievable betrayal, followed by such amazing grace, where Jesus loved Judas in spite of him betraying him. And this morning, what we're going to see is they're going to celebrate Passover together. And this is the part of Scripture where Jesus institutes communion for the very first time. And we take communion every week here at Living Faith Fellowship. And what's so easy about that is it can become so routine. And we say this all the time that, you know, communion can become so routine and we got to guard our hearts against that kind of thinking. Well, I'm hoping today, after we see where communion came from and the importance that Jesus put on that thing that we're to celebrate as the church, that you walk away never again cheapening what communion is. We can be in such danger of going against Scripture when it comes to communion because, again, we do it every week. But what a beautiful thing that Jesus gave for believers in Christ. So if you have your sermon notes, let's first start with the elements of the Passover. The elements of the Passover. The Passover dinner in the Gospel of Mark actually takes place roughly 1,500 years after they had been celebrating Passover every year. And that's where these symbols of this unleavened bread and wine and an unblemished lamb was slain. And they all, each piece, by the way, represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we are, and the hour has finally come for the Lamb of God to lay down his life for the sins of the world. For us today, we celebrate the real Passover with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said there in your notes in 1 Corinthians 5:7. He said, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, was sacrificed for us. So what I'm hoping to do before we get into our passage is show you some of the rich symbolism of the Passover and how every little bit of it pointed to Jesus Christ. The Jews had celebrated this up to this point for 1,500 years, and yet they had no idea what they were celebrating was all about Jesus Christ. So the Seder is the traditional dinner eaten at Passover, and Seder, catch this, means order. It means order. Passover had a specific order when the foods were to be eaten, when the prayers were to be recited, when the songs were to be sang, and each item, again, had a specific meaning for then, for their exodus out of Egypt, but ultimately of Jesus Christ. Okay, so the first one is the lamb shank, and it's to remind us of God's salvation. Remember the original Passover that God told the Israelites to go find an unblemished lamb, slaughter it, put some of the blood on the doorpost of the house, and if they would obey the Lord, the angel of death would pass over every house. The houses that did not have the blood, their firstborn would be killed. But if you had the blood of the lamb on your doorpost, that's the Passover. The angel of death would pass over and preserve your firstborn. By the way, that alone is a picture of how the Lamb of God came to take away the sin of the world and give us eternal life. Jesus' sacrifice allows us now to go from death to life. It delivers us from sin and death to the true promised land. What's our true promised land? Eternal life in heaven with Him. There in your notes, the lamb shank was important because we're told that the lamb's bones could not be broken, and the same thing was prophesied about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In one of the 305 prophecies about Jesus, a messianic prophecy, Psalms 34:20 says this: He guards all his bones, and not one of them is broken. This was prophesied about the coming Messiah, that not one of his bones would be broken. And how do we know that that's true of Messiah? Well, because when you get to the New Testament, we see the prophecy fulfilled. John 19:31 says, Therefore, because it was preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath is a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water poured out. By the way, that is a broken heart, okay? And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled, back to Psalms, that not one of his bones would be broken. So we know that that Psalms was written about Jesus, and here it was fulfilled. Okay, so the lamb shank, one piece, the leg was not cut, was not broken. All right, the second thing is the unleavened bread, and this is pretty cool too. On the original Passover, when they were to make bread, they didn't have any time to let yeast rise. So they were told in the original Passover, make unleavened bread, because they got to be at the ready to leave Egypt. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was then celebrated the following week after Passover, and it spoke about the purity of God. Why do we know that? Well, because leaven in Scripture always, always represents sin. And so leaven, they were told to leave out of the bread to signify the purity of God within that bread. Leaven in Scripture again represents sin, and sin always, just like leaven, permeates, contaminates every aspect of our lives. A little sin will contaminate your entire life. In fact, the Apostle Paul, speaking of leaven with carnality, said it this way, 1 Corinthians 5:6. He asked a rhetorical question. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So the unleavened bread also then represents Jesus Christ, the bread of life. John 6:35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, I'm going to tell you kind of a neat deal with the unleavened bread. And, you know, this is such an aha moment that we serve a God who knows the future. And we serve a God who had this all planned from eons past. The unleavened bread, or matzah, as it were, is to be placed within a bag called the ekad. The word ekad means one in Hebrew. Follow me. The ekad bag means one, and it has three compartments. The first piece of matzah was placed in the first chamber of the bag. It was never to be touched, never to be seen, and never to be used within the Passover whatsoever. Stick in the bag, set it aside. The second piece of matzah was broken in half during the Seder and placed within the bag, half of it. The other half was placed in a linen cloth. There's some symbolism here. The third piece of matzah was to be eaten during the Seder dinner. Though the Israelites never understood what they were doing, the unleavened bread was a picture of the triune Godhead right from the very beginning. Let me explain it to you. The first matzah that was to be in the bag and never seen again represents God the Father, who's never been seen by man. The second piece of matzah, the broken one, represents God the Son, who was broken for us at Calvary. The third piece of matzah, which we eat, represents the Holy Spirit, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit. So the Trinity, right there within the unleavened bread. There in your notes. The reason the middle matzah was broken was to picture the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, how do we know this? 1 Corinthians 11:23. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. There's something else about this matzah. It had to be prepared a certain way. The matzah had to be striped and holes had to be poked in it. The stripes represent Jesus Christ. By his stripes, we are healed. And the holes represent what that soldier did with his spear and put it through his side. Again, the Israelites had no idea. 1,500 years of celebrating the unleavened bread represented the Lord Jesus Christ. The next thing they would eat at the dinner is the vegetable. The vegetable had to be dipped in salt water, and it represented hyssop. Hyssop is what they used to paint the blood on the doorpost back in Egypt. Okay? There in your notes. In the New Testament, hyssop was used to give the Lamb of God sour wine when Jesus said he thirsted in John 19. The salt water also reminded them of a couple things. The salt water reminded them of the tears, all those bitter years of slavery in Egypt, but it also reminded them of the Red Sea that God split to take them out of Egypt. The next thing was bitter herbs. There in your notes, bitter herbs are used to remind the Jews that they were unable to offer sacrifices and worship to God during the bitterness of their slavery in Egypt. Okay, the next thing they would eat is crocet. And this is a mixture of apples and nuts and wine and spices. Crocet was to remind them of the mortar they had to use while in slavery, having to build all those buildings and pyramids there in Egypt. But catch this, there in your notes. Of all the elements of the Seder, crocet alone is sweet, which is a reminder of the hope of their redemption. That sweetness, that hope that they had, that God would save them. The next thing that they ate was a hard-boiled or roasted egg. The egg was to remind them to mourn over the temple that they didn't have any longer. And the egg is roasted to remind them of the sacrifices that they used to roast on the altar. And then they would end with four cups of wine. The first glass was the wine of sanctification. The second glass of wine was the cup of judgment. The third one was the cup of redemption. And the fourth one is the cup of praise. All right, so let's get into it. Let's talk about the Lord's Supper. If your Bibles are open, Mark chapter 14, Roman numeral 2, the Lord's Supper, look at verse 22 with me. It says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God.'" There in your notes, Passover and communion are intimately linked together because it was during the celebration of the Passover feast that Jesus offered his disciples the bread and the fruit of the vine. Jesus clearly shows us that communion is a picture of his broken body and his shed blood, very clearly. And he broke this unleavened bread, and he told the disciples, "Eat, it represents my broken body." And then he handed them the wine and said, "Drink, this represents the blood I'm going to shed for you." Catch what Jesus was doing after 1,500 years of Passover. Jesus does two things. Number one, he fulfills the Passover. And number two, he gave the feast a new meaning. He gave the feast a new meaning. Exodus 6:6 says, "I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm with great judgments." Outstretched arms. We know in the New Testament, our Savior, our Messiah, had outstretched arms on the cross to bring you out of the bondage you were in because of your sin. And just like Passover, now anyone who by faith will believe and receive the free gift of Jesus Christ, you can have your sins forgiven. You can be freed because of the shed blood of the Lamb of God. I want you to notice a term, though. Notice he said, the new covenant. My blood, the new covenant. Before we talk about the new covenant, let's talk about the old one. Because what was the old covenant? God established with Israel a covenant that they would keep his law, and if they did, then he would bless them. But besides keeping the Ten Commandments, they had to keep every law and sacrifices just so to be acceptable. Here's the issue. Animal sacrifices and keeping the law could never atone for sin. It could simply cover it for a time. Read Hebrews chapter 10. It shows the contrast between what the law could do and what Jesus did with his sacrifice. Animal sacrifices cannot remove sin. But when Jesus shed his blood, he covered all of our sin. But now I'm going to tell you another problem that the Israelites have that you have as well. You ready? You're glad you came to church today so I can tell you about your problems? A problem Israel has that we have as well is that they were and we are incapable of keeping the law. You see, the law was perfect, but we are sold to sin. We're told very clearly that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So they couldn't keep the law. You can't keep the law. That's a problem. The Apostle Paul said this, Galatians 3:23. "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which afterwards would be revealed." Catch this statement. "Therefore, the law was our tutor to do what? To bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. The law was our tutor. God knew no one can keep it, but it was our tutor to keep us until Christ came. There in your notes, the new covenant is God's promise. He will forgive sin and restore fellowship to those who turn their hearts to Him. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. He's the guarantee of our promise in Christ. You see, the new covenant was predicted even in the Old Testament. Moses talked about it. Jeremiah talked about it. Ezekiel talked about it. That someday God was sending a Messiah to pay the penalty for our sin and give us a new heart. Ezekiel talks about taking out the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. And He will be our God and our Savior. The new covenant then involves a total heart change. It's not extreme makeover, the heart edition. No, it's not. It is a new heart. God's got to take your old heart out and give you a new heart. And so Jesus took the cup of redemption and He said, this symbol is the new covenant paid for in my blood, that He would give His life and save us from our sin. Think about these religious leaders as they're watching this take place. Jesus breaks 1,500 years of religious tradition. And He says, listen, Passover was about me. And from now on, you do communion. And when you do it in remembrance of me. That's what it's all about. And so He radically repurposed a tradition and said, my church, do this as often as you do in remembrance of me. He didn't say keep the Passover going. No, He said communion. He instructs us to eat the bread, representing His broken body, and drink the juice, representing His spilled blood. But then notice something else Jesus said in verse 25. I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Think about this. I will never drink that again until I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. When we read the book of Revelation, it talks about the Lamb's supper, the Lamb's marriage supper with His bride, the church. We are made ready by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And someday, when the rapture happens, we're going to a marriage supper with the Lamb. And for the first time since Jesus instituted communion, He's going to share wine for the very first time. There in your notes, Jesus was promising with the statement of not drinking the fruit of the vine that the kingdom will be a fulfilled reality when the church will be gathered at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That communion, that day with the disciples, was actually a prediction by Jesus Christ telling us, there's coming a day when I'm bringing all my believers together to a marriage feast of the Lamb, and there we will celebrate together for the first time. So what you do in remembrance of me is looking forward. It's not only looking back at the cross, it's looking forward to the promise that we're going to a wedding feast. And boy, I can't wait. So when we take communion, yeah, it's so important that we remember the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's so important. But it's also important to remember we have a hope and we have a future in Christ. He promised. And He said, I'm not going to take it again until you're there. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so that we could be saved. And we do it knowing that He will fulfill everything He said He would. And then He does something else. So he's just instituted communion. He's just told us how he's going to pay for our sins. Right after this dinner, he's going to the garden and all that, that whole scene. We'll get there in a couple of weeks. But then he does something radical, and he takes off his outer clothing and he puts a towel around his waist and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. And what's so crazy about this whole story is he even washes the feet of the betrayer. I just can't get there. I'm washing the feet of the man that I know is about to get up from the table and go out those doors and meet me in the garden and point me out to the religious leaders. And Jesus loved him that much. There's something else about Jesus you got to know. And this is encouraging this morning. Roman numeral 3, Jesus sings in the face of adversity. Look at verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. When they had sung a hymn, during Passover, what was traditional after they would eat the meal is they would sing the last half of the Hallel Psalms, which is found, by the way, in Psalms 115 through 118. But what I want you to just think about for a minute, put on your thinking caps for just a minute. This is the all-knowing, all-powerful, present everywhere, God the Son, who knows the future better than we know the present. And yet, knowing what he's about to face, he sings in the face of adversity. He sings. Imagine this. He's singing worship songs to the Father, knowing that he is about to drink the cup of God's wrath. The brutal beatings, the crucifixion, he knows what's coming. And yet he stops to sing praise unto God. What that told me is, when I can sing in the face of adversity, when I can sing when things aren't going right in my life, what that tells me, tells the Lord and everyone who can hear me, is that my faith and my trust is in God alone. If I could sing knowing how bad things are going, you would say he trusts the Lord. There in your notes, Billy Graham said, comfort and prosperity have never enriched the world as much as adversity has. 1 Peter 1:6, again, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so after they sing this song, they leave the dinner and they meet at the Mount of Olives, which is where they were accustomed to meeting. And Jesus tells all his disciples, you're all going to stumble, you're all going to fail. But I want you to know what this teaches us about Jesus. He foreknows that they're all going to stumble, they're all going to fail, but he's like a dog on a bone, and he's determined to go to the cross without them. He is going to the cross for your sin, for my sin, and nothing can stop him. The prophet Zechariah prophesied this event in 520 BC. Imagine this. Zechariah 13:7 says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who's my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. What I found so cool about this is that Jesus is not condemning his followers at all. What he's telling them is, I know what you're about to do. You're going to turn your backs on me. You're all going to run away. And I know, but I'm still in charge. And I still love you anyway. The cross is necessary. And we know that prophecy was fulfilled, even as Jesus realized that each and every one of his disciples would fail. He does it anyway. And then, of course, my favorite denial. Roman numeral 4 is Peter's denials predicted. Look at verse 27. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I still will not deny you. And they all said likewise. Jesus has already said, you're all going to turn your backs on me. All of you. One of you will betray me. The rest of you will turn your back on me. Every one of you. There in your notes. Some people believe Peter's denial began after Jesus' arrest. But his denial was a slow fade into sin, which began right here. How do we know that Peter's sin began right there? How do we know? I'm going to tell you how to test yourself. Ready? Here it is. In verse 27, Jesus said, all of you will be made to stumble. But Peter's basically saying, not so, Lord, I know better than you. What Peter is doing, he's questioning the very word of God. When's the last time you ask someone's godly opinion and they take you to the Bible and tell you the plain truth of Scripture? And you say, yes, that's what it says, but not so, Lord. You know you're beginning a slow fade into sin when you start questioning the very word of God. Not so, Lord. Jesus quoted Zechariah, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And Peter says, they will all do it, Lord, but not me. Even if I got to die with you, not me. But I want to tell you what Jesus does. This is my Jesus. This is my Jesus who knows I'm going to sin against him. This is my Jesus who knows I'm going to fail. This is my Jesus who has seen every raunchy thing I've ever done in my life. And this is what my Jesus says. There in your notes, in verse 28, Jesus was trying to reassure them with his words. But after I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee. That may not sound like much, but think about what he just said. He's been telling them, I'm going to the cross to die. You're all going to turn your backs on me. One's even betraying me. But after I've been raised, yeah, I'm going to be dead, all dead. But after I've been raised, I'm going ahead of you to make the path straight. I'll meet you in Galilee. I'll take care of you there. I'll be there. You're going to turn your back on me, but I'm not going to turn my back on you. That's what Jesus is telling them. This is my Jesus. This is my Jesus who knows all of his followers are about to deny him. And he said, after I've been raised, I go before you to Galilee. Even though you're all going to stumble, even though you're all going to deny me, I'm going before you. And so I asked myself these questions. How many times have I stumbled and failed the Lord? How many times have I been disloyal to my Jesus? I thank God that he is a God of many chances. If God were only the God of another chance, how many of us have worn out our second chance with God? No, don't raise your hand. I thank the Lord that he's a God of many chances. Because he knows everything about me. He knows my frame. He knows everything about me. Psalms 103 says that I'm just dust, and he knows it. And yet, I go before you. I'll meet you there. I'm going to make the path straight. I got you taken care of. Lamentations 3:22. Through the Lord's mercy, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. But Peter, not so, Lord. Jesus, I know better than you. Even I know, Lord, you think so, but even if everybody, not so, Lord. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. Peter didn't realize in that moment how weak his flesh was and the awful things that we could do if we're not surrendered to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. In other words, if you think you're so wonderful you can stand under it, watch out. It's a long fall from that pony, I'm told. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If set for God's mercy, grace, watch, care, love, and power in our lives, we are capable of all kinds of terrible things. And Jesus tells him, look, Peter, not only are you going to deny me, but you're going to deny me three times tonight. The next few hours, three times. You ready for this? And then Peter, true to form, insists a second time, Jesus, you're wrong. Matthew 26, 35, Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. I can hear the words. I can hear my voice with those words. There in your notes, Peter's double self-confidence led him to a triple denial of Christ. Like Peter, our flesh is prone to declare its own goodness and deny the word of God. James 4, 6 says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The creator God of the universe in charge of everything resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So let's get practical this morning. The very next scene in the Gospel of Mark is the Garden of Gethsemane, which, by the way, here's a little teaser for you. Gethsemane means olive press. The Son of God will be pressed. Olive oil in the New Testament represents the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament too. So the olive press, Jesus is about to go get pressed, okay? He's going to be crushed under the weight of the brutality he's about to face. But notice, knowing this full well, he still loves his disciples who are going to deny him. God is so faithful. He can't deny himself, and so he won't deny us. And so this memorial feast, Jesus instituting this ordinance for the church, this love feast that he made. So often we just get to that part of the service and we're like, you know, when you've had some time to spend with God, you and then over the next two songs, and we're like, oh, it's just this part of the service. Boom, boom, we're done. But this scene here is an appeal from Jesus to have this intimate fellowship. And he says, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Not only remembering what I did on the cross, not only remembering that I rose again, but remembering that I've promised that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come back and bring you to where I am. All that is in the promise. He did not want to be forgotten by his followers then, and he certainly doesn't want to be forgotten by his followers now. So he makes this holy ordinance for the church. As often as you do it in remembrance of me. Jesus' love was so much stronger than physical death. They put him in a grave, and 3 days later, he rose again. The criminal's cross that he hung on, and he said, do this as often as you do in remembrance of me. Jesus takes Passover, 1,500 years of tradition, turns it around on its head and gives it a brand new meaning. I am the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Take communion as often as you do in remembrance of me. Take that opportunity to remember what I've done and what I'm going to do. Jesus shared this meal, sure, for their benefit, but he shared it for our benefit. And as he raised that cup in thanksgiving and he broke that bread and he said, this is a picture of what's about to happen to me in just hours from now. The command to remember, the highlights, the intimacy, the observance of all Christ has done and all that he's promised on that rugged Calvary's cross.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Rich preach the sermon, The Lord's Supper, from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 22 through 31. Tune in next week as Youth Pastor Austin continues the Gospel of Mark sermon series. Join us every Sunday morning, either in person at 8:30 a.m. and 10:30 a.m. or online at 10:30 a.m. Pacific Standard Time. Watch our live stream on our website, YouTube, or Facebook page. To find our Facebook, YouTube, or Instagram profile, simply search for Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. You can also find these links in the description of this week's episode. All sermons are available on our website. Simply click on the Resources tab and then click on Sermons. If you want to show your appreciation, you can tell others about us, subscribe to our podcast, and you can also leave a review so more people can hear the Word of God. Thank you again, and God bless you.